One of the things that has been most on my mind in the first couple of months that I've been here is how do we establish together what it means to be the people of God in the particular cultural setting in which we live. And one of the things that has been coming to my own thinking, and as I have thought and prayed about this, is that we will never be the people of God if we do not know God. Now, that may sound very obvious, but in actual fact, it is the character of God more than anything else that shapes our vision of ourselves. And I'm going in the next several weeks to try and prove that to you as we talk about the character of God in a particular way that brings it home to us, I think, very personally. That is to say that I believe we understand something about God's character at a deeper and deeper level when we learn what it means to wrestle with God in our prayer lives. Nothing like prayer shows us what God is like more. Because if we're really praying, then we're really becoming involved with the real God, the true God. Jesus said, "Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." And the word truth, as some of you know there, is really a word that perhaps better could be translated into English, reality. Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and really. In other words, we must really worship. And the question is, how do we really worship? We really worship when we really worship the real God. And as we talk about prayer for several weeks this summer, I want us to think about what it means to know the true God to whom we're praying. Sometimes, I believe, it's fair to say, many of us have grown up as Christians and have our image about God shaped by many things, by the culture around us, by our own particular set of experiences or backgrounds. And in reality, over time, it becomes very easy for us to begin to worship or to follow a God who is less than the biblical God. And I think as we struggle with what it means to pray to the true God, we are inevitably going to wrestle with God's character. And that's my desire for myself this summer, and my desire for all of us as well. You know, it's often been said, and I don't think there's any reason to refute it, that there's only one thing that the disciples came to Jesus and asked him as their master to teach them. Only one thing, and that was to pray. And Luke describes here in chapter 11, which Bob just read, that particular occasion when the disciples saw Jesus praying and they went to him and said, "Lord, we observe something in your prayer life. We observe something about the way you pray that is different than the way we pray. And we want to know what it is, because there's something about the God that you pray to that seems a little bit different than the God that we know. And we want to wrestle with that God in prayer. We want to know the same God you do. So teach us to pray." And so Jesus teaches them the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps would better be called the disciples' prayer. And the Lord's Prayer itself, as we're going to look at it over several weeks, in the next beginning in a couple of weeks, teaches us much about the content of our prayer. But it also teaches us much about the character of our prayer. When we come to personal prayer, I think most of us would be honest in echoing the words of John Calvin. We are slow and lethargic in this exercise of devotion. That's what Calvin said, slow and lethargic. And so I think we do well to hear what Jesus says. Recently, I read the statistic that the average minister in America prays an average of less than 3 minutes a day. Well, if those are how the shepherds are doing, I wonder how the sheep are doing. And I would say Calvin's right. For his time, no doubt as well for our own. We're slow and we are lethargic. That means lazy, folks. We're just plain lazy about this subject of prayer. And so the Lord begins to teach his disciples in response to the question, how should we pray? He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, and then he goes on to teach them something else about the nature of prayer. And he uses an illustration. And the setting of this example is a small village, a kind of village that everyone would have been familiar with. In this small village, every household would bake its own bread, and this would be an arduous task. They would begin by preparing the dough, stoking the fires, baking the bread. It would have to begin at dawn, and then perhaps go much of the day in order to produce little muffin-sized loaves of bread. And usually each family would bake enough bread for just perhaps a day or two. Well, a man is on a journey, and unexpectedly at midnight he arrives at a house in a village like we've been describing, the house of some family friends. He probably traveled at night to avoid heat. It says that he arrived at midnight. Maybe he had three kids under 8 years old, and he knew that you do better traveling at night with three kids under 8 years old. The awakened host knows, as every good Hebrew would know, that his sacred duty was hospitality. There was no way to turn him out. There was no Motel 6. There was no Holiday Inn. He had an obligation to draw his friend into his house and to provide him with what he needs. And it's apparent that his friend is hungry. He doesn't have any bread in his own house. Perhaps he was getting ready to bake some the next day. So he goes to his neighbor and he asks for three loaves. But his neighbor's household is also asleep and in bed. And according to the story, his neighbor's problem in this account is not his lack of generosity. No, he would apparently be willing to give what he had. The problem was that he wasn't willing to get up. It was late. His family was in bed. These little villages and the little houses in these villages, everyone slept on mats that were rolled out in the living room. So there wasn't like bedrooms. In other words, everyone would have to be awakened in order to meet this neighbor's request. And so it was inconvenient to have to wake everyone up, and that was his concern. The man seeking bread for his visitor is persistent, however. He doesn't go away, and he doesn't let his friend go back to sleep. And this fellow is really then trading on his friendship with his sleepy neighbor. And when it appears that friendship won't win the day and get his neighbor to give him what he needs, he resorts to dogged persistence, as it says here in verse 8. I tell you that though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. That word boldness is a fascinating word. It's the word that in some of your translations comes across as persistence. But it's really in the Old English vocabulary, and I think the King James Version has it this way, it's the word importunity. And that's a very fine Old English word. It means troublesomely urgent. It means incessantly bothersome. It means there's a kind of shamelessness to his asking. It means he doesn't care what his friend thinks of him. He's got a need, and he's going to be shameless about asking for that need to be met. Our dainty prayers don't have a whole lot of shamelessness about them, do they? And since Jesus is teaching about prayer, it's obvious that the comparison here he's making is to the earnest, passionate, persistent, shameless request that this neighbor makes to his neighbor and our prayers, which so often just seem to glide along the surface of our living. The question is, why don't our dainty prayers have much muscle to them? Why don't we care more about what we pray? And I think one very significant answer is that we are insulated from the needs for which we pray. In other words, we don't really have desperate needs very often in our lives. And so our prayers become a kind of spiritual backdrop to the rest of our lives, a kind of spiritual muzak that plays. It's there, it's in the background, it's not very pretty, and it doesn't do very much, but it kind of fills the void. We don't persist in prayer, much less are we shameless in our praying, because, to use Calvin's words again, we've been lulled to sleep by our lack of need. We don't persist because we may not desperately need the things we pray for. We see how true this is when we come to a place in our lives when something happens, when there's an illness, a tragedy, a sickness, and all of a sudden our dainty prayers become real and alive, and there's an eagerness and an earnestness about our prayers. 4.5 years ago, our third daughter was born. The birth was normal, but our daughter wasn't. And almost immediately from the time shortly after her birth, we knew that we had a very special little girl. A few days after she was born, Barbara and I sat in the intensive care unit of the University of Virginia Hospital with every conceivable tube you could imagine in our little girl's body. Our little girl is very seriously developmentally delayed now, as you know, for reasons that we perhaps will never know. But I do know this, that our prayers for her life, for we thought we were going to lose her more than once that week, our prayers for her life weren't dainty. They weren't polite. They were prayers that grew out of sheer, raw need. Now, I tell you that partly because I want you to know more of us, but also because I want you to see that it's very, very important that we are in touch with our own needs. James says, "You have not because you ask not." There's an interesting insight there, isn't there? We say we believe in a God who answers prayer, but do we ask? I mean, really ask? You say, well, I do ask. I ask a lot. Sometimes I think our asking is the meaningless repetition which Jesus teaches elsewhere. We ask mechanically. It's as though we don't really care that much, but we just think if we keep asking, maybe God will give us something. Kind of like a rat being trained to push a button a certain number of times until he gets the desired pellet. But persistence, real persistence, is not meaningless, trivialized repetition. Real persistence grows out of a desperation, which makes us shameless. And it also grows out of a deeper understanding of the character of God, of who it is to whom we pray. Real desperation leads us inevitably to grapple with the real God, and that's why Jesus tells us our prayers must grow out of shamelessness. Because when our prayers are shameless, we come to deal with the true God for all he really is. You see, God is not some impersonal heavenly mechanism which delivers the pellet after a desired number of pokes. One time I was in the Philadelphia airport, and I'd been in meetings all day, and I hadn't had any breakfast, and I hadn't had any lunch, and I was on a plane back home, and I wasn't going to get any dinner on that plane. And I only had about 5 minutes before I had to get on the plane, so I went up to a candy machine. And the first insult was that the little candy bar was going to cost me 75 cents. So I pulled out 75 cents and I put it in the machine. It was one of these machines with all glass in front, and there's hooks or spokes, and the candy bars get pushed out to the end of the spoke when you pick the one you want, and it falls off the end of the hook and down into the bin so you can get it. I put in my 75 cents, and I pushed the button for my Snickers bar that was going to get me home that night. And sure enough, the Snickers bar goes right up to the end of the lever and stops. I was hungry. I wasn't going to take no for an answer. I started shaking the machine. And they're kind of gathered around me, a bunch of high school kids who were on a trip somewhere, and they started cheering me on. Go for it. Go. And finally, I jolted the machine just enough until I got my candy bar. God is not a celestial vending machine that we think if we jolt him just enough that we get what we want. Nor is God unwilling to grant our requests. Some folks have a problem with this parable which Jesus teaches because it seems to compare the sleepy, reluctant neighbor to God, unwilling to grant the request. No, as Jesus goes on to explain, and it's really the heart of this passage in this this whole message, as you're going to see, as he goes on to explain, God does not have to be awakened or cajoled into giving us what we need. Many gifts he bestows on us, whether or not we deserve them, or whether or not we pray, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. In Texas recently, I don't know whether we've been just or unjust, but we've been getting a lot of rain. Both the mechanical view of God and the grumpy, reluctant view of God, where do those ideas about God come from? Think about it now. Come on, think with me. They come out of our own heads in response to our failure to shamelessly pray. In other words, when we fail to pray as we should, we concoct all kinds of reasons why God is the way He is. We think of God according to all sorts of avenues and reasons for why He's failing to give us what we want. And instead of wrestling with the true God shamelessly and coming to know Him more deeply and coming to value His character and love Him for who He is, instead of doing any of that, we develop all these side shoots of ideas about who God is. All these theories about why God does or doesn't answer prayer. And men and women, all those theories are just so much hot air. They don't describe the true God. And it's the true God that we need to wrestle with, and the true God who wants to know us. Now, according to the Bible, and according to Luke specifically, and if you study the Gospel of Luke, you see this shot throughout the whole Gospel, and even according to this specific passage, Jesus teaches us that God is not a heavenly mechanical mechanism. He's not grumpy and reluctant. What does Jesus teach about the character of God? He says God is a good and loving heavenly Father. How does He teach His disciples to pray? Our Father. More of that in a couple of weeks. Then He goes on at the end of this passage and He says, which of you fathers? And He tries to teach the people there based on their personal experience of what it means to be fathers. And He ends up by saying, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So what Luke is trying to say and what Jesus is trying to say is that God is a loving Father in heaven. And so when we come to understanding Him through our prayers, and we come to a verse like verse 9 where it says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. When we come to passages like that and we wrestle with the fact that it doesn't always seem like our prayers get answered just according to the way we ask them, what is our conclusion? Do we run off with our own theory about God's character? Well, God didn't answer my prayer because, and we have a whole theology we develop. Or do we stay close to the central truth that He is a good and loving Father who answers our prayers sometimes by answering them differently than we want, sometimes by silence, sometimes by no's? One pastor I know put it this way, if the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says, slow. If you are wrong, God says, grow. But if the request, the timing, and you are right, God says, go. A lot of requests are just wrong requests. You remember when James and John came to the Lord? Lord, we have something to ask you. What is it? Well, when you come into your glory, when you walk into Jerusalem and the spotlight is on you and there's a great triumph there, can we be with you? One on either side? You're in the center of the spotlight, Lord. We know that, but we'd like to be with you. Just kind of basking a little bit of the glow of the lights. Is that all right? You do not know what you are asking, Jesus says. Or how about the times when the Samaritan village fails to give Jesus and His disciples the safe conduct pass to go through their village. And the disciples come to Jesus, Lord, bring fire down on these bums. Sometimes our requests are all wrong, aren't they? Sometimes we need to ask, would our requests bring glory to God? Would they advance His kingdom? Would they help His people? Would my request help me grow closer to Him? Sometimes the Lord says, slow. He says, slow up, wait. I'm going to give you an answer, but it's not the answer that you want right now. And I don't know about you, but I hate to hear that. I'm impatient. When I think I want something, I want it just now. It's kind of like getting on the interstate with three kids under 8 years old. And before you even pull onto the access lane, they're saying, Dad, are we there yet? That's the way I am with God. We've got a long trip. It's 1,000 miles. Are we there yet? And God says, no, we're not there yet. And I've got some lessons to teach you along the way. You see, what God gives us, hear this now, men and women, what God gives us is geared not always to our immediate wants, but it is geared to our ultimate need and to our ultimate good. Again, John Calvin puts it far better than I could. He says, God has the power to discern what is to our advantage. And that's the purposes of verses 11 and 12 here, where he says, if you, as a father, if your son asks you for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? What God tells us is that He may not answer exactly the way we want the answer to come, but He will not give us something that is harmful to us. And Jesus is teaching that if human fathers who are characterized by what He calls evil, that is, that in their most fundamental dispositions, they are selfish, if they will give what is best for their own human children, then how much more will a good and loving Heavenly Father give to their children what is for their ultimate good? I really want you to think about that right now in the midst of the particular life circumstances where you find yourself right now. God is not an impersonal machine waiting for you to ask a certain number of times. He is not a capricious magician who takes some divine delight in pulling out the rabbits out of the hat at the last minute. He's not a stingy old codger who has all the answers stuffed under his mattress and isn't going to let you and me near them. No. What does Luke teach us about the character of God? He is a good and loving Father. And because God knows the end from the beginning, and because God knows us better than we do, He is at every moment, at every single moment, including this one, about the business of our ultimate good. The Bible teaches us that He hovers over us as a mother hen hovers over her nest. He studies us. He knows us. He examines us. He understands all the motives of our hearts. But even more, He knows our needs as we cannot see them. And He knows precisely what aspect of our character needs developing at each and every turn of our lives. And He leads us into those situations and those circumstances where we call out in prayer and find prayer being answered sometimes in different ways than we expect, because He's about the business at every single moment of our good and His glory. At every single moment about the business of your good and His glory. And so the seemingly unanswered prayer must be understood in this light. God, who is at the business of our good and His glory, tells us in Romans chapter 5 that we are to exult in our tribulations, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Did you hear that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of some suffering, even in the midst of the difficulties of your life, even in the midst of a seemingly unanswered prayer that you want desperately to have an answer for, the very shamelessness that you use when you come to God to pray that prayer that isn't getting the answer the way you want it, when you want it, that very shamelessness is causing you to wrestle with a God who at this very moment is using perseverance and tribulation and suffering to pour out His love in your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is the meaning of the last verse of our text. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, our lives are filled with so many needs. When you read this freshly, it's surprising that Jesus puts it that way. I mean, if I could put it this way without seeming to be irreverent, isn't God being a little too spiritual to say that the thing we need the most is the Holy Spirit? I mean, there's all kinds of needs that fill our lives. But why does Jesus say what we need the most is the Holy Spirit? Why? Now think. I'm asking you to think this morning, okay? Do it. What does the Holy Spirit bring to us? Experientially, the Holy Spirit brings peace, assurance, conviction. Theologically, I suppose you could say, which is no less experientially, the Spirit gives us the greatness of our salvation, our calling, our new birth, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification, all those 50-cent words, they all come to us by the Spirit's work. That's what Christians believe. It's the Spirit of God that works in us to produce those things. But I don't think those things are in the forefront of what it is Jesus has in mind here. Here, in this context, where He's teaching about God who is our Father, He is saying that the Holy Spirit is the gift of our Father. And it is the Spirit, hear me now, what does the Spirit of God do when it's given by a Father? It makes us realize we are sons. The Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit of God, is the work that the Bible calls the work of adoption. The Spirit of God teaches us we're God's adopted sons and daughters. You remember how the Spirit of God taught Jesus who He was at the time of His baptism? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as He was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are My Son." The Holy Spirit came, as it were, to teach Jesus He was God's Son. And the Holy Spirit comes to us to teach us nothing less, men and women. The Holy Spirit comes to us, men and women, and boys and girls. It comes to teach us that we belong to God as sons and daughters. Right after Jesus' baptism, do any of you know what happens immediately? What's the very next thing after His identity as God's Son is confirmed by the Holy Spirit? You know what the very next line is? It says that the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted. The Son of God was tempted in the desert in a temptation which meant that not every prayer was answered the way He would have wanted it answered. In the desert, Jesus was hungry. It says He was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights, and He was hungry. Do you think He prayed for food? I do. Do you think He got an answer? He did not. But the Holy Spirit, through even that unanswered prayer, was confirming His sonship. And so too with us, even through unanswered prayer, the Holy Spirit often confirms the fact that we are sons and daughters of God as God Himself draws close to us and gives us His own dear presence as sons and daughters in the midst of unanswered prayer. Father, Jesus prayed in the garden, take this cup from me. Aren't you glad God didn't answer that prayer? This unanswered prayer, that particular one, shows God to be our loving Heavenly Father. Are you following me? It's real important. He isn't a machine, you know. Ask a certain number of times, certain phrases, certain words, certain bodily postures, and you'll get your answer. Doesn't work. He's a father. He loves us. And sometimes in the silence, He draws closest to us. There's a family in Washington, D.C. that Barbara and I are very close to. Their children are all grown now. Six of the most wonderful, amazing kids you could imagine. All of them have grown to love Christ, to serve Him. A few years ago, the sixth and last of their children, a boy named Jonathan, was stricken with cancer shortly after his new bride of just a year or so became pregnant with their first child. 8 months later, he died. And in his memorial service, which was attended by over 2,000 people, his older sister got up and spoke for the whole family. And she said this, in the last 8 months, we have not had one single prayer answered. At the end, she said, we were praying for a vein into which the physicians could put a needle. And we didn't get a vein. And then she said, but I stand before you today on behalf of my family to declare to you that even if God never answered another of our prayers the rest of our lives, He would still be our Father because He's answered the biggest need we have in Jesus, His Son. You have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit comes to make us children of our Heavenly Father. And in the shamelessness of our praying, we discover Him to be who He is, full of love, full of fatherly kindness, even when our prayers aren't quite answered the way we wish. You are a son. You are a daughter. Go always and shamelessly to your Father.